Good morning. Welcome. It's good to be together and to be able to fellowship together. Now it's time to come together and focus in on our Savior through praising His name through song, and then also hearing from His Word and allowing the Spirit to go to work in our life through that. So we look forward to doing that today. Also today, we are going to, at the end of the service, having a time of thanks, a prayer of thanks and dedication for our new sign. And we're thankful for the Lord for providing that for us. And we want to give honor where honor is due. And so at the end of the service, I'm going to say a few things. Pastor will say a few things in here. We're going to transition outside. We'll read a passage of Scripture, say a prayer, and then take a picture. So it'll be cold, but we'll bundle up together, and we'll be good to be able to do that. So thank you for being here today. I know the roads are a little bit dicey in some areas, but we're glad that you guys are able to come and join us. Thank you for joining us online. And we look forward to worshiping together today. If you are a visitor today, we ask you that you fill out a connect card in the back in the foyer, the connect table there, and you can grab a mug and any of the literature there for tell you about the church. And we're glad that you're here with us. This afternoon we got community group Wednesday night, Wednesday evening service. We're looking forward to those, and tomorrow night the CDC training as well. So lots of things happening. If you're not a part of the email that Wilma sends out a couple times a week, that's a valuable spot to be, to know what's happening in the life of the church. So make sure that you send Wilma an email at wbc@wheelersburgbaptist.com, and she'll get your email address added to that so you can know what is happening there. So with that, we'll turn it over to Dave, and he'll help prepare our hearts for the Word as we sing praises for our worthy Savior.
A blessing to be here. It's a blessing. I always say, people say, how you doing? I said, I'm vertical. So, and some of our brothers and sisters aren't quite there, so we need to be praying for them. I would like to pray for us this morning and ask God's blessing on our service and on our hearts and minds so that we might worship Him with spirit and truth this morning. So let's pray to that end. Father, we thank You for Your kindness. We're thankful for Your mercy in our lives. We're thankful that You're a good God, Your goodness. Father, we're thankful that You're a just God and You are bringing all things to a complete and just end. And in light of that justice, Father, we thank You now for Your holiness, but we would stand in cower and fear apart from the person of Christ. But because of Christ, because You loved us and You sent Your Son, we can now stand with You and before You and worship You in spirit and in truth, and in great joy and appreciation because of Your kindness. Lord, we're not worthy. Even as believers, we still fall short and we don't fulfill our duty and we don't fulfill what You deserve. Yet, You are a merciful and faithful high priest, and You stand in the gap, Lord Jesus, and You cry out to the Father in our behalf, pleading Your blood on our behalf, and so we are accepted and empowered. Help turn our hearts to You today. Help us lift You up and glorify You and explain Your wonder in a way that's worthy of You this morning. We ask for all these mercies and these graces in the name of our Savior and for His purpose and sake in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we'll just wait here in some silence as we get the words up together. I can talk a little bit about where we're going this morning. We're going to start with a hymn that says, "Rejoice, the Lord is King." The Lord Jesus is sovereign. He reigns over this world. He's not afraid about what's going on. And together as His people, we recognize that. That's why we're here. We recognize that. And we're going to sing and rejoice in that this morning. Then we're going to talk in music. We're going to speak to one another in psalms and hymns. We're going to say, "Yet not I, but Christ through me." It's a song we've been learning about God's grace. And then we're going to talk about our hope Our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus and his righteousness. So please stand with me.
I am Everybody this morning. We have a little celebration later, and thank goodness it's not raining and or snow. What joy there is to have the sort of sovereign God that's in charge of the universe and to know that in the midst of what can sometimes seem chaotic and worrisome, we have not lost control of anything. There is great joy in that. Let's pray together this morning. Father, there is so much we can praise you for. You have blessed us in so many incredible ways, Father, the ways that we can come to know you and the way you love us, the way you bless us. We're so thankful this morning that even that we can just be here, that's not always been clear, Father, under the circumstances that we have served you under, but we are indeed glad that we can gather together and worship you today. We're thankful for your blessings, the way we have been able to interact with our missionaries. Father, we can sometimes forget that you are present and at work everywhere on this earth, places that can seem so very far away. So we're thankful for our missionaries, the way you bless them. We ask your continued blessing on them. We thank you that our church has been able to operate, do things that you've literally blessed us with the ability to do, even unto technology, which we've been able to use to reach people that either can't be here, Father, or through health concerns, maybe they'll be here later on. But thank you for that very great blessing. Father, we love you. We ask your blessing on our pastor this morning as he continues the message. A very exciting message. Bless our dedication. Bless our community group time today. Father, we will give you the thanks each time and bless you.
Children, kindergarten age and younger, can just dismiss the children's church. And just a word about that, if we'll come back in, children, during the final song, because at the end of the service, we're going to have a dedication to sign. You'll want to be a part of that. So if you're leaving, maybe workers, just make sure that you can come back in during that final song. That'd be great. Let's take our Bibles and go to Matthew chapter 5. Reminder that with the new month, we have a new scripture memory passage that we're going to be hiding in our hearts, and that card is out on the guest table there, the welcome table, the welcome center, and the Romans 11, 32, that is the sixth passage this month. We're going to be learning how to share the gospel this year, and so memorizing passages that will help us to think about the themes of the gospel, this great theme about the gospel of God that is hiding in our hearts. As we prepare to come to this passage, let me say a few words here. There are so many reasons to love and to trust Jesus Christ. Certainly one of the greatest is that he left heaven's splendor to come on a rescue mission for us so we can have eternal life and our sins forgiven. But many, many other reasons, and we're going to talk about one this morning why we should love and trust Jesus, and that is he loves us enough to tell us the truth, even when the truth is painful to hear. Most of us tend to shrink back from doing that. We don't want to hurt people's feelings, so we avoid saying things that might be in their best interest to hear. Jesus never did that. Jesus never holds back what he knows we need to hear. If it's for our good. This is important for me to say as we prepare to read a passage and then preach from that passage. the following words of Jesus. These may be hard words for us to hear. They're convicting words. They might even be words that irritate us if we forget that they're coming from the most loving person that's ever walked on the planet, Jesus the Savior. So we continue in our series on the Sermon on the Mount, and we come to Matthew chapter 5. And if you're following your Bible, we'll be reading verses 27 to 32. Matthew 5 and verse 27. You have heard, Jesus says, that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better if you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except on the ground of sexual immorality makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. So reads the Word of God. I've just read from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount this morning. We've been carefully working our way through this sermon for some time now. This is King Jesus speaking. This is the King who began his Kingdom Manifesto, his Kingdom Living 101 sermon, by saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He makes it clear as he begins his message that prerequisite number one to belonging to the kingdom of God is to admit you don't deserve to be there, that you have nothing to offer a holy God that would warrant you being in his kingdom, that you are spiritually bankrupt. And that doesn't just affect what you say with your lips. You, as he says in the second beatitude, you mourn. Blessed are those who mourn. You grieve over your condition as a sinner. And not just that, it affects the way you look at other people. Blessed are the meek, he says. You're not proud and haughty. And then you hunger for something that you know you don't have. You hunger and thirst, the fourth beatitude, for righteousness. Now, there's one person on the planet that will never do that. He will never hunger and thirst for righteousness, because righteous is precisely how he sees himself. He is, or she is, the self-righteous person. And as far as he or she is concerned, I'm just fine with God, thank you very much. Jesus has that person in mind throughout this sermon. And those who are influenced by that type of thinking, the thought that you can be okay with God just because of the good life you're living. And he says to them in verse 20, to all of us, in verse 20, I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. This is absolutely stunning. The scribes and Pharisees were the good guys in the first century in Israel. Clean living, upstanding, very religious, zealous for God's law, and on a path that will take them not to heaven as they think, but to hell, says Jesus. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but Jesus talked a lot about hell. In fact, Jesus spoke about hell more than anybody else in the Bible. Can an intelligent, loving person believe in and talk about a place like hell? Jesus, the lover of our souls, did. But it's interesting who received his strongest words about hell. Not the wicked sinners, the prostitutes, the tax collectors, but the self-righteous ones. You snakes, you brutal vipers, said Jesus to the scribes and Pharisees in Matthew 23, verse 33. How will you escape being condemned to hell? That indicting question will come a couple of years later, after the self-righteous have dug in their heels to the point that they're crying out and will cry out, crucify him, speaking of Jesus. But as Jesus speaks from that Galilean hillside in Matthew chapter 5, he's just starting his public ministry. And they're checking him out. And they cannot believe what they just heard. And thus, your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Who in the world does he think he is? What did he mean by that? We don't need to wonder, because Jesus gives his own exposition of verse 20 and verses 21 to the end of chapter 5. Keep in mind, he's talking about the most religious people in Israel, the scribes and Pharisees. His criticism is not that they weren't good, simply that they weren't good enough to make it to heaven. And he begins to show them and us in this section what is missing. He reveals in living color what kingdom living looks like to the disciples of Jesus. He demonstrates the difference between genuine righteousness and Pharisaic legalistic external righteousness. Jesus identifies the surface problem and then goes to the heart of the matter with six different examples, and we considered the first one last time. Six times he says this statement. You have heard that it was said, verse 21, 27, 31, 33, 38, 43, followed by, but I say to you, in verses 22, 28, 32, 34, 39, and 44. And he begins with murder. Verse 21, you heard that it was said, you shall not murder. To which the self-righteous nods his head and says, you preach it. That's exactly right. Those murderers will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Murder's bad. I've never murdered anyone. I'm a good person. Check. Hold on, says Jesus in verse 22. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother is liable to judgment. In the eyes of God, says Jesus, looks do kill. And so do words. Ever call anybody a fool? If you have, says Jesus, you are liable to hell of fire. Jesus doesn't sound very loving here, does he? Actually, he's the definition of love, which means this is what true love does. Love doesn't put a Band-Aid on a deadly cancer, but does everything in its power to remove that cancer. Jesus' point is that if your righteousness is just external, you're in trouble. Hell will be full of people who can say, I never murdered anybody. But they're just as guilty as murderers in God's eyes. As Jesus later explains in Matthew 15, out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, and so forth. These are what defile a person. Now let's be honest, sin is not a popular topic these days in the world. Sin is not a popular topic in the church these days. But Jesus did not avoid the subject of sin. He forced people to think about sin, their own sin. Is that unloving? Well, frankly, it might be. And there are people that do this from behind pulpits like this. Talk about sin. Talk about how is it not unloving to talk about sin? Or when is it not unloving? Jesus is not being unloving to talk about sin and to force us to face our own sin, because he then quickly proceeds to show that there's a remedy for that sin. Indeed, he himself is that remedy. And you have to read the rest of Matthew's gospel to see how he provided that remedy through his perfect life, through his death on the cross, in the place of sinners, and how he conquered the grave, and through simple faith in him, he forgives us, he gives us new life. That's all coming, though, in the ministry of Jesus, what he will do. What he's doing in this sermon is he's calling out to the people who are checking him out. He's got the disciples in front of him and a crowd listening in. This is what you need to think about if you want to belong to the kingdom of God. At this point, Jesus moves to a second example of a righteousness that exceeds the righteousness that the self-righteous Pharisee possesses. He uses the word adultery four times. You'll notice it in verse 27, verse 28, twice in verse 32. He's talking about adultery. But actually, what he's doing is upholding the sanctity of marriage by confronting two foes of this God-designed institution. One happens in the heart, says Jesus. The other happens in the courtroom. He talks to us very clearly and with love in his heart for us as we listen. Point number one, Jesus upholds the sanctity of marriage by showing the connection between adultery and the heart, verses 27 to 30. Notice in your Bible, verse 27, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. Jesus begins by citing accepted teaching. Yes, they had heard this. He's quoting the law of God, the seventh commandment, found in Exodus 20, verse 14, repeated in Deuteronomy 5, verse 18. God prohibited adultery, no adultery. Behind the negative command from God 14 centuries prior to this was also the positive expectation. No adultery, for sure, but instead love your spouse. Be absolutely faithful to your marriage partner. This is always God's intent for his commands. When there's a negative, there's a positive expectation. In this particular seventh commandment, the negative command, no adultery. God's image bearers are to do everything in their power positively to uphold the sanctity of marriage, because marriage reflects the triune nature of God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God existing in plurality. Married, more than one person existing as one. And so when you break down marriage, you're saying something that's not right about God. And God says, not on my planet. This is not to happen because this is what you're upholding. One man, one woman, until death do us part. This is marriage. This is the law of God. But the self-righteous person takes a very narrow look at the law of God, and specifically to sin. For the scribes and Pharisees, sexual sin referred only to the very act of adultery. And then combined with their narrow view of adultery, they had a very broad view of marital fidelity. Adultery for the Jews was seen not so much as a matter of impurity, but as a matter of theft. They taught that the reason it's wrong for a man to commit adultery is because he's been stealing another man's wife. That sin is action. Sin is external. Righteousness is action and external too. So believes the self-righteous. As he congratulates himself on how righteous he is. I've not done that. I'm not hurting anybody. It's just pornography. It's the same mentality. Sin just becomes an action. As long as I'm not hurting someone else. But Jesus loves self-righteous people too much to let them remain in their self-righteous stupor. You remember the time that the scribes and Pharisees brought to Jesus a woman that was caught in the very act of adultery. You read about that in John chapter 8. Remember what happened. They put this woman in front of Jesus and challenged him with this question. The law says we should stone her. What do you say? How did Jesus respond? The Bible says that Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. That's curious. Listen to what Moses wrote 14 centuries earlier in Deuteronomy 9, verse 10. And the Lord gave me two tablets of stone written with the finger of God. Now we see that finger again. And this time we hear his voice explaining what he meant when he wrote those words. Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. And they all walked away. Jesus loved sinners. He loved the adulteress enough to forgive her and then command her to leave her life of sin. And he loved the self-righteous Pharisees enough to force them to see the truth that they're not nearly as righteous as they think they are. This is what he's doing with all of us in Matthew chapter 5. First, he tells us that we can commit murder with our words. Now he tells us that we can commit adultery in our hearts. Notice verse 28. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Back in the 75 years ago or so, Martin Lloyd-Jones preached a series of messages on the Sermon on the Mount in London, England, and a wonderful resource. I encourage you to check out his work. And he makes the comment at this point, sin is not merely a matter of actions and deeds. It is something within the heart that leads to action. That's what Jesus is saying here. Jesus exposes the root problem, and he calls it lust. If you have the King James, it says, whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her in his heart. Jesus, of course, is going to the heart of the matter. He focuses not on externals, not only on forbidden action, but also on the forbidden thought as well. He makes it clear that physical adultery is the result of heart adultery, and heart adultery is the result of eye adultery. The real problem with adultery, says Jesus, is twofold. It starts in the heart, and then it goes out through the eyes. Lustful intent, lustful look. Before there's ever an adulterous action, even if the adulterous action doesn't materialize, the sin that's happened here, it's spilled over through the eyes. When Jesus says look, he's not referring to a casual glance. Perhaps the word stare captures the idea of that. Men, Jesus is speaking directly to us. There are indeed valuable implications for women as well. We'll talk about that in a moment. But Jesus is talking directly to men at this point. Adultery begins in the heart and works through a look, a stare. It begins when we view women who have value and worth in God's sight, not as a person, but as a thing, an object to be used. A way to enjoy ourselves. You know, there's this purpose in this forbidden look. The ESV calls it lustful intent. Now, the word lust is it's a general word, epithumia, in the Greek New Testament. It's not necessarily bad. You find it, for instance, in Matthew 13:17, where Jesus says, many prophets have desired to look and see these things that you see. Usually the word has a negative connotation, as in Romans 1:24. God gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts. Desire, of course, is God-given. Desire is good. God has given mankind a way to enjoy this God-given sexual desire that he has created, and that's called marriage. Yet tragically, we pervert and pollute this good, God-given desire for the opposite sex when we seek to fulfill it outside of the parameters that God's established, which is the marriage relationship. Jesus is not forbidding sexual attraction expressed between a husband and wife. Husbands ought to look at their wives, and wives their husbands with great enjoyment. The Book of Song of Solomon so beautifully expresses this. But to cast a look upon anyone other than one's spouse, Jesus says, is to commit adultery with that person in one's heart. This looking and lusting, it's close to home, doesn't it? It speaks to men and boys that look around the room. Jesus says that if we look at a woman with lustful intent, whether she's on the other side of the room, or on a movie screen, or in a magazine, or on a computer, or on our cell phone, we have committed adultery with her in our heart. Does this apply to women? At first glance, we might conclude that Jesus seems to be speaking only to men here. He says, everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has committed adultery with her. But of course, women struggle with lust too, don't they? A woman can look at another woman with lustful, lesbian intent. That's granted, obvious. And when that happens, says Jesus, she too has committed adultery in her heart. Yet, there's a much more subtle way, much more common way. I found an interesting and insightful article by a biblical counselor entitled, Men Are Tempted to Lust, Women Are Tempted to Be Lusted After. Very insightful. Let me just read from that for a moment. God put an attraction gene in both male and female. Genesis 1 and 2, the concept of looking at a girl and being liked by a guy was God's design. Adam was the pursuer, Eve was what he wanted, and it was good. Then the man and the woman fell in the garden. Sin opened Adam's eyes in ways he could never have imagined before. And Eve walked in her own kind of darkness. They both enjoyed their unique versions of lust. Adam wanted Eve for self-serving purposes. Eve wanted Adam to pursue her for self-serving purposes. Eve's sin is why women are easily tempted to seduce or manipulate a man. For some women, it is because they enjoy the tantalizing power they can exert over a guy. There are millions of women who love God, but sin tempts them to manipulate the opinions of others by how they present themselves to others. These women are gaze capturers. Are you a gaze capturer? Do you secretly enjoy the power you feel when people notice you? Do you secretly enjoy the ability to control others by your beauty? Now, let me say at the outset, no man is ever accused of his wicked desires that he sees as he looks because of how a woman happens to dress. I think he's right. Men struggle with lust. Women tend to struggle with the desire to be lusted after. And they can do things to concede in the sustained heart issue that he's addressing. We're all tempted. There are all sorts of variations of those two lusts, by the way. I think James 1:14 is right. Obviously right, but here's how James puts it. Each person is tempted when he is lusted, when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. That means men can be gaze capturers too. Man can be consumed with how he looks and trying to draw attention to himself by his appearance. And there are all other kinds of variations of that. But when we give into our own desires, whatever they may be, sin has taken place in our hearts. All right, so what are we supposed to do about that? The world around us says, don't do anything, because it's not a problem. In fact, society turns it all around and says that sexual expression in any form is good and healthy and fulfilling. It talks about curbing your desires and passions. That's what's bad. You need to express yourself. So dress however you want or look however you want. Give in to your desires. Jesus doesn't think like the world, nor should his followers, as he teaches us here, as he in verses 29 and 30 calls for what I'm referring to, others have referred to as radical amputation. Listen to Jesus. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than your whole body go into hell. There have been those that have taken this literally. In the 3rd century, Origen embraced asceticism, denounced all possessions, food, even sleep. And an over-literal interpretation of this passage in Matthew 19:12, he actually made himself a eunuch. And he still struggled with the sin that's being addressed here. Because it's not an external problem. It's a heart problem. Jesus is not talking about maiming our bodies. He's not calling for mutilation. He's calling for mortification. And there's a huge difference. Mortification comes out of what Paul teaches in Romans chapter 6, 12 and following. Where there's sexual sin involved, what's needed is a strategic battle plan which involves a tenacious moral self-denial. Jesus says, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. He's telling us we need to guard our eyes, radically guard them. Pluck it out, throw it away. Heart adultery begins with our eyes feed on our imaginations. Imagination is another good gift from a gracious God. It's one of the things that distinguishes us from animals. But if our imagination is fed by dirt, our eyes become dirty. Once our imaginations are dirty, they influence our hands, our actions, what we do. He's saying, do everything in your power so that that doesn't happen. In other words, make it as difficult as possible to repeat the sin that you struggled with. Get rid of the picture. Erase the phone
contact. Burn the magazine. Cancel the internet subscription if you have to. Take radical amputation steps to radically amputate the problem at its source. Get an accountability partner. No lunches with the opposite sex by yourself. Radical steps he's talking about. Jesus says that our eyes and our feet can offend us. That's the Authorized Version word. If I write, I offend thee. It literally means trip us up, cause us to stumble. It's a word that talks about baiting, putting a bait stick in a trap. This word brings two pictures to mind. First, the picture of a cord stretched across a path, literally put there to make a man trip. Second, the picture of a pit dug in the ground, deceptively covered with a layer of branches. The man who steps in this trap stumbles and crashes into the pit. Our eyes, our hands can cause our hearts to be offended, to stumble. So Jesus says, don't let that happen. Fight like crazy so that that doesn't happen. The Savior won't allow his followers to put band-aids on gangrene. He commands radical amputation. He tells us to take drastic, decisive action to get rid of habits or relationships that would ultimately destroy us and others. Let me just paraphrase verses 29 and 30. Jesus is saying, if your eye causes you to sin because temptation comes into your eyes, then pluck your eyes. In other words, don't look. Behave as if you had actually plucked out your eye and were now blind to the objects which previously caused you to sin. And if your hand caused you to sin because temptation comes through the things you do, then cut off your hand. That is, don't do that. Behave as if you had your hands cut off and are now crippled so you can no longer do the things you used to do. You're trying to put in place going forward, making it as difficult as possible to do where you struggled in the past. Martin Luther once said, it's impossible to keep the devil from shooting evil thoughts and lusts into your heart. But see to it that you don't let such arrows stick there and take root, but tear them out and throw them away. He continues and says, do what one of the ancient fathers counseled long ago. I cannot keep a bird from flying over my head, but I can certainly keep him from nesting in my hair or biting off my nose. Go after it. Make the commitment that Job made, man, when he said in Job 31:1, I made a covenant with my eyes that I would not look lustily at a girl. Is this kind of radical action really necessary? Yes, and here's why. Listen to Jesus' rationale. Verse 29, it's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. Who's Jesus again talking about hell? He says it twice, repeats the same thing in verse 30. It's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. Or to put it another way, it's better to limp into heaven than leap into hell. The world doesn't buy that. The world tells us that purity is old-fashioned. We're missing out in life. And let's be honest, they're right to a point. We are missing out. Sexual sin is sweet for a few minutes. And then comes pain that will never end. The problem with lust is that it just doesn't satisfy. It's like drinking salt water. The more you drink, the thirstier you get. You're never satisfied. God speaks in Isaiah 55:2. Why do you spend money on that which is not bread? Why do you labor for that which satisfies not? Hearken diligently to me and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Do you want to experience true joy? And listen to Jesus this morning. He's telling us what will never satisfy. What needs to be cut off and thrown away. I know some of you men right now are thinking, I talk to men who are thinking and say at this point, I've tried that, I've done that 100 times, but I keep going back. What's missing? Which I would say this is not a message on dealing with sexual sin. There's a whole lot more that could be said. I'm just trying to be honest what Jesus is getting at here. He's trying to help self-righteous people see in a very way that's powerful how much they need Him to save them. If you're struggling with sexual sin, see Colossians 3, Ephesians 4 and 5. The epistles take this and lay them out in very full, developed ways. What do you do if you're struggling with sexual sin? There's so much more that could be said. But nothing as important as this statement. It starts right here. Putting off is only half the solution. What's needed is to put on. And specifically, hear Paul's admonition in Romans 13:14. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Here's him again. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. That's Romans 13:14. If you are a self-righteous Pharisee, you will never do that. Oh, you'll put some rules in place to eliminate the act of adultery, because that would be so embarrassing if people saw the real you coming out in that way. But you'll never put on the Lord Jesus Christ. He don't see the need for that. You're just fine. You're a good person. Men, have you put on the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you asked Jesus Christ to come and clean you up on the inside, to give you a new heart? Listen to Jesus' incredible invitation. This is Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 and 29. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your soul. I tell you, when a guy or a gal is enslaved to sexual sin, rest is something they do not have, and they long for it. They'll weep over it. I've seen it. And Jesus has come to me. I will give that to you. So the put off, with this radical amputation, is vital, has to follow the put on. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I wrestled with where to stop this message, and I was going to stop it originally at this point, but I just think it does injustice to what Jesus has to say next. So Jesus put these two things together. I feel like we need to put these two things together to really capture what he's talking about here. He's really upholding the sanctity of marriage by confronting two foes that attack this. One foe happens in the heart, lust. The other happens in the courtroom. And we need to talk about that because Jesus puts them together. Five times in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says, you've heard that it was said. I mentioned those a moment ago. 21, 27, 33, 38, and 43. But you'll notice verse 31 sort of sounds like that, but not exactly. He begins verse 31 and simply says, it was also said. Why the change? I take it to mean that while Jesus is moving to a different topic, the new topic is related to the previous one. That is, lust leads to adultery, so does divorce. Lust destroys marriage, so does divorce. Jesus pulls these together. Now, he's addressing a very controversial subject, divorce. It's not just controversial, it's so painful. It's painful for the husband, it's painful for the wife, it's painful for the children, it's painful for a church family, it's painful for extended family members. I went through our directory, and we have many, many, many that we love. You're sitting here that have been through the pain of divorce. So, divorce is certainly not a subject you would bring up if you were preaching an evangelistic message, would you? Jesus did. Jesus' gospel, when he preaches the gospel, calls sinners to put their trust in, he talks about all kinds of issues. And right now, he's talking very evangelistic to people about entering his kingdom. And he talks to them about their married life and their divorce, if they have it in their past.
He cites accepted teaching in verse 31. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. It was also said, in a subject as sensitive as divorce, there will be lots of things being said. Opinions abound. Jesus knows that. Jesus knows that there were three perspectives of marriage that were very common in first century Israel. And ours too, quite frankly. First of all, there was the Greek view of marriage. The world in Jesus' day was highly influenced by Greek thinking. History tells us the Greeks had a very low view of women. Women were viewed by men as objects, as things. Because of this, relationships outside of marriage carried very little stigma for the Greeks. Extramarital relationships were accepted and expected. They were accepted and natural and normal for the men, I should say. Ironically, the Greek man demanded complete immoral purity from his wife, yet for himself, utmost immoral license. It's important to note that for the Greeks, divorce required no legal process whatsoever. All he had to do to dismiss his wife was to do so in the presence of two witnesses and return the original dowry. That was it. Jesus knows that. He's talking to people that have been affected by that. Secondly, they've been affected by the Romans he was married. The history of the development of thought of marriage in the Roman Empire is quite interesting. In the early days, the home was everything for the Romans. So high was the standard of Roman morality that for the first 500 years of the Roman Commonwealth, there was not one single recorded case of divorce. Then came the influence of the Greeks. And by the 2nd century B.C., divorce was as common as marriage. Marriage became nothing more than an unfortunate necessity. A man had his wife or children. He had his mistresses for pleasure. That's Rome. And then, of course, thirdly, Jesus is Jewish, speaking to mostly Jews, probably exclusively Jews in the original receiving of this Sermon on the Mount. What are they thinking about marriage? Well, they know the prophet Malachi has said, God speaks in Malachi 2:60, and I need divorce. So in the ideal Jewish world, yes, the Jews oppose divorce. But in the real world, that's not how things turned out. Jewish practice fell into two basic camps. There were two opposers to divorce in Jesus' day taken by the Jews. There were two schools of interpretation, and it all had to do, and I'm not going to take you into all the details of this, this job now, Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 to 4. That's the passage where Jesus, in the law, the Torah, gives this instruction. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts her in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs from his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter hates her and writes a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and if the latter man dies, he puts her to be his wife, and then her former husband who sent her away may not take her back again to be his wife after she's been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord, and he shall not bring upon the land that upon the land the Lord God has given you for inheritance. You can even just see from the reading of it, God addresses the subject of divorce with all these contingencies. This is not what he wants, but he's basically protecting his people because in the real world, sinners do things they ought not do, and there's all kinds of fallout to that. The controversy had to do with the words in verse 1 of Deuteronomy 24, some indecency or some uncleanness. Uncleanness in the Authorized Version. Two rabbinic schools of thought, school of Shammai, the strict, severe approach, said that indecency meant adultery and unchastity, that is, some sexual misdemeanor, and then there was a school of Hillel, which is very liberal, very broad-minded. They interpret indecency in the widest possible way so that a man could divorce his wife if she went out in public with her head uncovered, if she was quarrelsome, if she put too much salt in his food, burnt a meal. Certain Rabbi Akiva said that phrase could mean a man could divorce his wife if he found a woman that he considered more attractive than his wife. So you got the conservative and then the very liberal approach. Jesus quotes that verse, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce.
That was what was said. That's what God had said, at least in part, although they twisted it and turned it into something God hadn't said. God had made it clear that he hated divorce. He allowed it at times, however, and yet even when it occurred, there was to be a legal certificate issued. Don't miss the significance of that. This was to protect the woman. In those days, men generally had a low view of women, even in Israel. But God didn't. Even in the law of Moses, God made it clear that a man couldn't just tell his wife to get lost and never want to see you again. If he did that, her reputation would be smeared. Why did he send her away? Everybody's wondering that. And he would leave her quite vulnerable. Requiring a bill of divorce slowed the whole thing down. It doesn't eliminate the pain, but God in his kindness is managing what can happen. This is what was said. Everybody knew it in the crowd. Jesus was putting it out there. Everybody knows this. What does he say? What he says is he exposes what divorce does. I want to say at this point, Jesus doesn't say everything that the Bible has to say about the subject of divorce and remarriage. This is, again, it's not the purpose of this message. There's so much more that can be said. But Jesus is going after something very specific here. Listen to it in verse 32. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Later, we're not going to look at this one, but in Matthew 19, Jesus again addresses the subject of divorce in response to a question that the Pharisees posed. Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? In that situation, Jesus made it clear the place to begin on our understanding of marriage is not Moses' law, but creation. He goes back and he says, citing Genesis 2:24, therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. So from the beginning, God commanded and intended marriage to be permanent. So Genesis 3 happens, and man and mankind falls into sin, and from Genesis 3 on, sinful man lives in disobedience to God. And so in Moses' day, God made a concession for the temporary good of his people. But in the Sermon on the Mount, our text, Jesus is looking at marriage from a slightly different perspective. In Matthew 19, he upholds the sanctity of marriage by looking at creation. In Matthew 5, he looks at marriage from the perspective of the courtroom. What happens when we miss God's good intent for marriage and a divorce occurs? It causes problems in two ways, according to Jesus. Looking at the courtroom now, it causes problems for the woman, and then it causes problems for another man. Verse 32, everyone who divorces his wife except for the cause, the ground, except for the mourning, makes her commit adultery. And at the end of verse 32, whoever marries the divorced woman commits adultery. Jesus is speaking very bluntly. This is what happened. This is what I love about Jesus. It's the truth. He puts it right out there. Keep in mind, he's speaking directly to the husband, the self-righteous husband. He's going after self-righteousness. So here's a self-righteous husband who divorces his wife without grounds. And Jesus is like, listen, buddy, when you do that, your now ex-wife is going to have to remarry. That's how it works in the first century. A woman, she couldn't stay single, hardly ever. She couldn't provide for herself. There was no social security, no child support laws, no alimony payments would be there to help her. She's going to have to remarry, and if she does, she's going to end into an adulterous relationship. So, sir, Jesus says to the man who does that, you're making her commit adultery. You're doing that to her. Furthermore, you're then causing another man to commit adultery. For the second marriage would contradict God's standard back in creation. One man, one woman becoming one flesh, a union dissolvable only by the death of one party. So if you lust you're committing adultery. If you divorce, you're causing other people to commit adultery. In both cases, you are breaking the law of God that you so proudly assert that you teach.
I think that's what Jesus is talking about here. He's not giving all the details about what could happen when divorce occurs. He's going after the self-righteous person. Now, is there a ground for divorce? Yes. Jesus mentions here one exception, EFD, except on the ground of sexual immorality. Authorized virgin expression, couple of causing fornication. What does he mean? This differences opinion over this word. Some feel it refers to unfaithfulness by a person during the Jewish betrothal period, kind of like our engagement period. Some feel this is what's going on here. There's sin while the couple's engaged, and therefore divorce can occur because of that. But I think it's broader than that. Jesus uses the term that in the Greek, Matthew's writing this in Greek to the first century audience, he uses the word porneia. You know what that is. You get pornography from that root word. This is a general, comprehensive term. It refers to chastity, sexual immorality. It could happen before marriage. It can happen while married. Jesus seems to indicate that any act of sexual immorality violates the marriage bond by creating a competing sexual union in its place. When that happens, divorce becomes permissible because the marriage has been defiled. I emphasize the word permissible because God specializes in restoring things that have been defiled. This is why Jesus Christ came into the world. Ultimately, why he dies as a sacrificial lamb on the cruel cross to provide cleansing for defiled sinners and to reconcile those repentant defiled sinners to God and each other. But sometimes it's not possible for that relationship to be reconciled. And so there's this ground of divorce Jesus upholds when there's been sexual immorality, unrepentant sexual immorality. But if we become preoccupied with the grounds for divorce, we're making ourselves guilty of the same Pharisaism that Jesus is here condemning. In contrast with the religious leaders that are preoccupied with the grounds of divorce, schools of Shammai and Hillel, Jesus is actually doing three very positive things here. Number one, he's upholding the sanctity of marriage, and he's calling for his followers to do the same. Deal with your lust, he says. Pluck it out your eye if you need to, but go after protecting your marriage, whatever it takes. And protect that marriage no matter what cost. Don't let it end up in the divorce court. Do everything you can to prevent that. Secondly, should the marriage begin to deteriorate, he calls his followers to be peacemakers. He begins the sermon with this note in Matthew 5:9. Blessed are the peacemakers. This is the course of blessing to pursue reconciliation, if at all possible. And I think if you unpack that, it means if you are in trouble, get out. Humble yourself and go say to someone that can help you, get cleaned out. We're not doing well. Uphold the sanctity of the marriage. If it deteriorates, get help. And then if not, then what? If it's beyond, if the divorce occurs, then what? Then he says grace is available. Ask for grace. This is the invitation that he gives at the end of the sermon. In fact, you might want to see it. It's Matthew 7. He says this. As he sends the section that we're looking in, and we'll do it again and again and again. He's got several other examples of this trying to knock the self-righteousness right out of us. And then he says, okay, now that you see that you see yourself the way I see you, you're a sinner. Here's the invitation. Matthew 7, verse 7. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you'll find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. Verse 11. If you then, who are evil. Who are we? We're evil. It's not very flattering. That's the point Jesus wants us to get to, though. We are evil in the sight of a holy God. Every one of us. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who's in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? Life is a mess. I've blown it. I'm in a situation that I didn't want to be in. And ask, because our Heavenly Father loves to give good gifts to those who do that. Let me finish with Martin Lloyd-Jones again. He says it well. Quote, even adultery is not the unforgivable sin. It is a terrible sin, but God forbid that there should be anyone who feels that he or she has sinned himself or herself outside the love of God or outside his kingdom because of adultery. No. If you truly repent and realize the enormity of your sin and cast yourself upon the boundless love and mercy and grace of God, you can be forgiven, and I assure you of pardon. End quote. Jesus calls on us to uphold the sanctity of marriage. And as we pray now, I invite you just to bow your heads before the Lord. I want us to think about two questions that are just between us and the Lord as we finish right now. The first question is simply, what's going on in my heart? Jesus has been helping us see the importance of our hearts this morning. What's going on in my heart? What have I been desiring? What have I been lusting? What have I been wanting? What have I been feeding? What's going on in my heart? Let's be honest with ourselves. He knows. He's helping us to see what he knows. The second question is, what do I need to do with my eyes and hands this week? No literal meaning. That's not what Jesus is talking about. But he is talking about radical steps starting today. With our eyes, our hands. Some of us need to change the things we're looking at. Look to the one who gives the power for that change. Thank you so much, Lord Jesus, for the way you are, the way that you speak so straight to us, but with such incredible love in that sweet talk. I pray for help right now. I pray for the self-righteous. We all have that bent, I think, for those that are just absolutely captivated by the thought that I'm okay because of my life. Give them the grace to be honest about what you see. And I pray for those of us that are overwhelmed with what we're seeing, that you'll help us to look to you and to see what you did on the cross to take the penalty for what we have done. I pray that you give help for those whose marriages are in trouble right now. For those that are enslaved to sexual sin, give them help right now to seek, first of all, to humble themselves and to seek help from those who can open up your word and minister your answers and your gospel. We know you'll do far more than this because you're such a gracious God. We bow before you and say thank you. In Jesus' name. I thought that the song, I Must Tell Jesus, would be a wonderful song for us to just respond. Let's stand and sing this together. It's a wonderful song. It guides us through some of the things we've been talking about. Let's sing it together.
Take up my trouble.
Have a seat as we finish this portion of our time together. Again, if you're online and you're watching this, if you need help, please call us at the church. UnitedBaptist.com. You'll see the information there. Our phone number is 740-574-5186. We'd love to minister God's word to you. Jesus truly does help us. Jesus alone. Well, God has provided us with a new church sign. And it's interesting, the sign uses words to communicate messages to our community, and now we have a sign that helps us do that. You'll notice the banner that's up, that is on the sign presently, was put up this week, that says, "By His Grace and for His Glory," since 1378. That's been this church's history, and that sign will help us to get that message out that we're here, that we have opportunities for people that get communicated. We exist because of God, and we exist because of the community we care deeply about. So we want to dedicate that sign. In a few moments, we're going to go outside. It'll be easier to do the talking in here while we're warm. It'll be less standing around out there. But we are so thankful for what has brought this about. I thank you for, thankful for our combined board, their work on this. I've discussed on this for a long time. We also want to say thank you to Ruth Ann Lewis's family for a donation that helped make this possible, and some of her family are here right now. Ruth Ann loved words. Words are very important to her. She's a teacher. She's a student of the book. And so it's significant that there will be words out there that will affect this community for a long time, and trusting through this time. And we want to say thank you to the family, Mike and Betsy and others, for that way of honoring her. In fact, when you get out there, you'll see there's a little plaque that recognizes Ruth and her family. We also want to thank those that were part of the construction of the sign, Dave Williams, Sun Sign Company. And see, they just put in Dave and Clarissa are here. We appreciate them and their work on this project. Mike Kraft, Deerfield Concrete, is unable to attend. T.J. Jenkins is also unable to attend. We appreciate our own Alan Dolly did a lot of the electrical work. Out on the 11 hill, we're going to be doing this, and so I'm not able to come back from Ohio. We sent a nice email that I got yesterday. So we appreciate all that had a part in actual work on the project. What's going to happen now is we're going to have one when we grab your coat, we're going to go outside. We're trying to maintain a little bit of physical distancing around the sign just because there is a pandemic going on, but there will be a couple things happen. Once we get out there, our chairman of our deacons, Ken Nance, is going to read a passage of the scripture, and then chairman of our trustees, Randy Mullen, is going to read a prayer of dedication. And then after that, there will be some pictures being taken. It's not too windy. There's going to be a drone up in the sky taking pictures from that direction looking back so we get the church in the background of it. And I believe Ben has also set up a ladder in case the drone doesn't work. We'll have an actual copy of a picture taken from the ladder. So, anything else that needs to be said by anyone before we head out there?
All right, let's grab our coats and let's cut out and gather around the sign.